Hey, one thing I do want to mention again, though, you guys last week filled out these little tickets, call them what you want, and you put names of people that need Jesus that you know are still outside of the kingdom. Well, these little tickets are still in the back there, and it really is a privilege for us to be praying. I'm convinced that prayer really does indeed move the very heart of God in some mysterious way, and as we continually want their hearts softened, I know most of you that know people that are outside of the kingdom. I know your heart bleeds for their souls. I really know that. Me and Kate have prayed many a night with tears in our eyes for people in our loved ones and who are still lost. And so I just want to encourage you that there's something so powerful about prayer, and that if you would say, you know what, it doesn't take much. And I love some of you put like not just one name but four or five. And it's okay to keep putting the same name on that ticket each time we pray. I know that we have, me and Kate have, so until God grabs a hold of their heart, we're going to trust Him. So we're going to move into Matthew here again, chapter 22, so open up your Bibles, please. Everybody grab a Bible, follow along, read with me. I want you to see what's happening in this context as God would speak to each of us this morning, and we're going to start in verse 15 in chapter 22. And it's a little bit longer section. I'm going to read all of it here until the end, in fact, I believe. Yep, I'm going to read the rest of this chapter. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to trap him by what he said. So they went. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are truthful and teach truthfully the way of God. You don't care what anyone thinks, nor do you show partiality. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Perceiving their malicious intent, Jesus said, why are you testing me, hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax. They brought him a denarius. Whose image and inscription is this, he asked them. Caesar's, they said to him. Then he said to them, give then to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. That same day, some Sadducees who say there's no resurrection came up to him and questioned him. Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother is to marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first got married and died, having no offspring. He left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second also, and the third, and so on to all seven. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, then, whose wife will she be in of the seven? For they all had married her. Jesus answered them, you are mistaken, because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now concerning the resurrection of the dead, haven't you read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together. And one of them, an expert of the law, asked a question to test him. Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest? He said to him, love your Lord, the Lord your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. While the Pharisees were together, Jesus questioned them. What do you think about the Messiah or the Christ? Whose son is he? They replied, David's. He asked, how is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord? The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son? No one was able to answer him at all, and from that day on, no one dared to question him anymore. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask of you right now to meet with us in a mighty and a powerful way as we open your word. Your voice would speak forth. These were truths that are still as true today as they were spoken in the time of Jesus speaking to these enemies of his. So Lord, in spite of us, make the difference. Transform us from the inside out. I pray. Keep us humble listening to you this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Confrontations. Herodians, Sadducees, Pharisees, hypocrisy, all these religious elites mount this unified attack against Jesus during the last week of his life. All these confrontations, most likely, the scholars believe, took place in the temple courts on a Tuesday of Passion Week. And if I was to ask you, why all these confrontations? What exactly has Jesus done to these evil elites to encourage these attacks? Well, for one thing, Jesus has just nailed them previously with several pointed parables aimed at exposing their hypocrisy, their sin, the evil found in their hearts of these religious enemies of his, because of their total denial. Their total denial, their absolute refusal, their hateful rejection of their Messiah, Jesus, the God-man, God in the flesh. And for all these previous parables that we've gone through the last few Sundays, they paint a very damning portrait of God's coming judgment upon them. They show no repentance, no remorse, no regret whatsoever. And if I was to be challenged here, it challenged me this week as beloved, I tell you this, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. Isaiah 63:17 says this, O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we may not fear you? Psalm 95:6-9 says, O come, let us worship and bow down, classic psalm. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as they did at Meribah and at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test, put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. That was the sign, the time where the water came from the rock. Moses struck the rock with his staff. They're whining and complaining. Hardened heart people. Hebrews 3:12-19 says, Watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart and turns away from the living God, but encourage each other how often? Daily, while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. That's our aim and goal. All of us should be encouraging one another. Amen? Daily. Sin is an ugly thing. And as we look back at our passage, it's broken down into threes. It's a fascinating section. We have these three confrontations or three challenges by Jesus' enemies to challenge Jesus' knowledge and authority. We have these three groups of religious leaders again. We have the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. Each group comes against Jesus, of course, in this section of text. And they ask three questions of an entrapment, trying to catch Jesus. Jesus answers their three questions. So we have three answers by Jesus to his enemies. And then we find three responses or reactions to Jesus' answer in this text. So it comes in threes. In this entire section, if you look at verse 15, it starts off with these words. It says, Then the Pharisees basically got together and plotted how to trap Jesus by what he said. It doesn't sound like it's going to be a real fun day for God, does it? For Christ. It really doesn't. It's not that Jesus wouldn't mind being challenged by good theological questions. When Jesus was 12 years old, remember where he was found? In Jerusalem, he was in the temple. He was with all these religious elites. Could have been some of the same guys, for all we know. And it says he was just throwing questions. They were asking him questions. He was throwing out questions. So it's not that he's against theological questions, and I hope you and I were never against theological truths and questions, discussing things and seeing how we're doing. But the primary goal of his enemies here was to prove somehow that there really is nothing special about Jesus, that he's not any better or any different than any other ordinary rabbi at that time. And I find it humorous. This is me again. When people actually think they're able to pull one over on Christ, to actually entrap Jesus, to think they can trick the one true God. Now, here's how my brain works. Do you ever wonder, what it would be like for David Copperfield or Harry Houdini or Penn and Teller to have God as their audience? It would just be, I mean, what would they say? Here's God and Jesus, you know, God and Messiah sitting there. I see the trap door. That one ain't going to work. I think there's a card under your sleeve there, buddy. You know, the bulk over there, I think's the rabbit. I mean, it wouldn't be any fun at all for them to realize that God sees everything and knows everything. But then I thought, what if God himself performed one of his miracles in front of these magicians? It would blow their mind. But let's look at these three encounters with Christ to discover as much as we can about Jesus and his enemies and the reaction here. But first, let me give you some background. It's important to get some background to these various religious groups or camps or factions, if you will. And in real life at that time in that first century Palestine, all three of them would have had major differences between one another. They would have never gathered together. Okay? They didn't like each other. They really didn't. And we'll find out why. There were major differences between one another to the point that they would rarely interact. But in this case, where they would usually be at odds with one another, they gang up against a common foe. And who's that common foe? Well, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. And as John Calvin writes, Satan brings together all the ungodly who in other respects differ widely from each other to attack the truth of God. Let's start off with the Herodians. Who are the Herodians? The Herodians openly supported the corrupt reigning family of King Herod, all right? And King Herod with their pro-Roman loyalties or allegiances, if you will. They would have wanted nothing to do with each other, the Pharisees and the Herodians. They would have been greatly opposed to each other. But again, enemies, they came together. They're strange bedfellows when they both have a common enemy. And again, that enemy was Jesus. The Jews would have hated the Herodians because of their love for the Romans. The Sadducees were another first century Christian sect or group that stressed the power of free will and who believed that their theology should be based only upon the first five books in the Bible, which are what? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those first five books, that was where they based their theology from, okay? And as a consequence of that small five books only, written by Moses, by the way, they only believe that the books we should be listening to is Moses' books. But as a result of that, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. But if you read the Bible in those first five books, it's definitely implied in a variety of places. The Pharisees, the last group here that we're dealing with, again, another first century religious camp or group, they are the ones who kept the oral traditions of the rabbis, and those rabbis made these thousands of these man-made rules and regulations. They were very legalistic. They definitely believed in God's divine sovereignty. They affirmed the resurrection of the dead. And the Pharisees were the ultimate religious group at that time when Jesus walked the earth. They were determined not to break any of God's laws. They had, again, over time, devised this intricate system of ridiculous traditions and rules and regulations to supposedly keep them from breaking the Mosaic law. It was all about the external, following their man-made laws, looking good on the outside, but they failed to grasp it was and forever will be an inside issue, an issue of our hearts. And if I was to ask you, why do we need to understand the significance of these attacks against Christ? How does this apply to you and to me? And here's why. Because you and I are in a battle. We really are. The war never ends because we need to know how to defend ourselves when the battles do begin and are in our lives. And the best way to defend against the lies, the falsehoods, and the counterfeits is what? It's to know the truth. It's to know Christ. It's to know His Word. And the more you know God, the more able you'll recognize, I would say, the false teaching, the counterfeit worldviews, the cultural lies. So the more you know the Word of God, it's so critical, so critical. You have those half sheets of paper. I really laid it out there pretty plainly, these three encounters with Christ. And so we'll look at those now in order here. And let's look at that first encounter. First come the Herodians, the Herodians, I should say. They're seen in verses 15 to 22. And it needs to be said that all these religious fools truly have no clue who they're dealing with in the person of Jesus Christ. Standing in front of them is the most brilliant genius who ever walked the planet, all right? His brain was fully charging on all eight cylinders. Yours isn't and mine isn't, all right? Jesus' brain is not clouded, hear me now, is not clouded with any effects of sin whatsoever. It's an amazing situation. And these lost fools thought they could actually trap the God-man with one of their silly questions. And notice how they start their evil conversation off with Jesus. It's just dripping with hypocrisy. They seem to be sucking up big time to Jesus. Superb, we'll use the word, brown nosers, if you will. They are fawning over Jesus. It makes you want to gag. Let's look at verse 16 together. And if I can read this here, it says this. Verse 16. He says, all right. Here you go. We know that you are truthful and teach truthfully the way of God. You don't care what others think, nor do you show any partiality. Boy, setting them up there. What they're saying about Jesus is true. It is accurate, absolutely. But that's not at all how they really felt about Jesus. They thought Jesus was a fake. They thought Jesus' teaching was false. If you read your Gospels, you'll find time and time and time again, they attack Jesus' teaching throughout. It's just ridiculous. And Jesus reads, as we see the text here, he reads and knows their malicious evil intentions. He knows it immediately. And then he reveals his own spectacular brilliance by asking for a coin. And they produce a Roman coin, which makes sense. Because why? Because that was the only coin that a person could use throughout Israel with any buying power. In fact, throughout the whole Roman Empire. That was it. Except those coins, like during Passover, for the temple tax, which they had to trade their good coins for these worthless ones so they could do their thing in the temple and pay their temple tax. And normally, the hypocrisy is found here in the fact that most religious elites would have thought Roman currency with a picture of Caesar on it, Hail Caesar, was unclean. And thus, they'd have nothing to do with it. And yet, Jesus asks for a coin from these religious elites, and they hand him one. It's a Roman coin. And they ask the question to Jesus, verse 17 there. It says, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? All right? Now, you got to think this through. Now, if Jesus would have answered, yes, you should pay your money to Caesar, guess what? All the Jews in the crowd would have said, oh, no, 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 you're wrong. He's false. That's bad. Or if he would have said, no, you should just pay your taxes to God, give your money to God, then the Herodians, who liked the Romans, would have squealed on him, told on him, and said, hey, he's not paying up his taxes. This is not good. You better do something about this Jesus. So they're trying to trap him. In a sense, you could say that the saying goes, what is it? They had Jesus between, Jesus was stuck between a rock and a hard place, right? It was one of those damned if you do, damned if you don't. I remember the time where Aaron gave this illustration. It was brilliant a few moons back about the fact that the illustration was, if your wife comes in with a new dress she has just purchased, and she tells you and says to you, honey, how do I look? The advice from me to you and Aaron would give you the same advice. You don't answer. You don't answer, because you're damned if you do, and you're damned if you don't. If you say, oh, you look beautiful right away, she's going, oh, you really don't think, you're just saying that, you know, right? You know, if you say, oh, man, that's an ugly dress. You, never. You know, it's just one of those things. I know when Katie comes home with one of her new hairdos, man, I don't know what to do. I'm lost. I'm at a loss, you know. I'm at a loss. Anyway. So, again, Jesus answers in verses 19 to 21, and we see the brilliance of his response. He asks for a coin. He asks whose image is on it. And then he says this. Then he said, give them to Caesar, to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And then we see the enemy's response, that final verse. And it says, when they heard this, they were amazed. They marvel. They left him and went away. Some of those scenes I just loved to have been present. But notice the very next verse. It says what? That same day, now here come the Sadducees, as seen in verses 23 to 33. Jesus gets no rest here, does he? Boom, boom, the next group comes in. And again, the Sadducees are that group, that religious group, who do not believe in the resurrection. Thus, these enemies focus on proving that there's no resurrection of the dead with this elaborate, drawn-out question that I'm sure they thought, I'm guaranteed they thought was foolproof. It was a slam-dunk way in stumping Jesus, in proving to the world that Jesus isn't all that biblically knowledgeable. He's just like any other, you know, whatever. And so they have this whole scene set up. And they talk about this wife, husband dies, and then the brother marries, and the brother marries her, and the brother marries. So seven brothers marry the same woman. Wasn't there a movie once, Seven Brides for Some? Anyway, it was a musical. Never mind. All right. And then we have the question, really, who's in heaven? Who's she going to be married to? Which brother, basically? And Jesus answers them in verses 29 to 32. And he says this, you're mistaken. Why? Because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And then he describes it in the resurrection, they'll neither marry nor be given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And then he goes on to say, now concerning the resurrection of the dead, haven't you read what was spoken to you by God? And he quotes this wonderful verse. And again, we see the response. This is an amazing section, the second encounter with Christ. I want to read you to Mark's version of this. Same event. Jesus spoke to them, isn't this the reason why you are mistaken? You don't know the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. For as for the dead being raised, haven't you read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. How is it? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And then he goes on, you are badly mistaken. Again, I just love Jesus' answer to them. And Jesus once again uses his favorite phrases to show their biblical ignorance. They really again thought they had him. Again, these are the guys who use only the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses wrote, to make their case for no resurrection when you die. Yet, Jesus goes directly to their source, the second book, Exodus, there in the burning bush scene. Remember that wonderful scene? God tells Moses to take off his sandals. You're stepping on holy ground. And he speaks from this burning bush. By the way, the burning bush that wasn't consumed. It didn't get burnt up. It was an amazing miracle. And yet, he uses that text to make his indisputable point to his enemies. And he says what? Don't you know the scriptures? Haven't you read God's word? And then he says, don't you know the power of God? Don't you realize the power of God? Beloved, do you realize the power of God? I pray that we do. And then he says these words, haven't you read what was spoken to you by God? I want you to think about that verse. Haven't you read what was spoken to you by God? Think about it in verse 31. Where does God speak according to that verse? How do we hear from God today? Same way they did back then. His word. His word. Think about it. Spoken to you. He's pointing his finger at these enemies. They have the Bibles. They have the Torah. They have these great big scripts out of paper. And they're reading it. And they know it. And he says, in other words, that word back then is alive and well. And it's wonderful. God's word is alive and well today, is it not? His word should speak to you today. That's where the power is found. And Jesus quotes directly from that passage in Exodus. And he says this, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The point that God or Jesus is making here is this fact that it doesn't say, and God was. He says, I am. No, God was their God back then. Or God back then, they were alive. When they were alive, he was their God. When they're alive in their lifetime, he was their God. But no, he says right now, presently. I am presently, 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 right now, actively, factually, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Which can only mean one thing. That Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob aren't dead. They're alive right now in the presence of whom? Of God. This is great news for you and for me. This should give you great hope. This is a great promise. This is an anchor for our souls, beloved. When you die, if you're a Christian, if you love Jesus, if you're born again, guess where you'll be found? In the presence of a real live God. Hallelujah. This is amazing. This is amazing. Great news. Great news. To be raised again with Jesus. And why? Because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Beloved, that's the power of God. Dead people rising again. The greatest miracle of all time. And beloved, I want to encourage us to read our Bible. Study God's word. Saturate your mind and heart. The holy written voice of God Almighty, it's found there. And what's the crowd's response in verse 33? What's their response? Same response as the first encounter. What does it say they were? Astonished. Amazed. Are we astonished any longer by the word of God? Are we amazed? Do we marvel at the word of God any longer? Are you bored with it? I've never, ever been bored with the word of God. Ever. Because God is speaking to us right now, this moment, this morning. Yes. Let's look at the next encounter with Christ, the third encounter, verses 34 to 46, I should say. And finally, here come the Pharisees. Boom, Herodians. Boom, Sadducees. And what does it say here? I love this. Verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they all got together again. And let's see how we can get them. Let's see how we can get them. It's nonstop for Jesus. He's just bombarded. Let me ask you this. Have you ever felt that way yourself? Just constant bombardment? Stress, anxiety, things just aren't going your way, just being attacked. How do you deal with it? What do you do with that? You need to do what Jesus did. And the Pharisees again realized that everyone failed in trying to trip up Jesus, trying to entrap Jesus. So they send in their best men, it says here in the text, for the task. They're special forces, special ops, if you will. An expert, a lawyer, an expert in the Word of God, an expert of the law of God. And this man's training, by the way, would have been above most of the Pharisees' training. Surely he could trap Jesus. He's the one. Go get him. And he asks the question in verse 36 to Jesus. He says, "Teacher or rabbi, which command in the law is the greatest?" I hope you could answer that question. Great commandment, what it is. And Jesus answers him in verses 37 to 40. All right? And he says what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. In the Old Testament version, it says love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And it's an amazing situation. These same commands that Jesus quotes, he quotes here from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. He quotes those commands to this lawyer. Again, what does Jesus do? He uses the Word of God. If you're in an argument or a situation, if you're counseling someone, may I encourage you to continually stay in the Word. Use the Word of God. These commands remain the same. They pertain to everyone who claims Christ. They haven't lost any power. They haven't lost any significance. They're as important today as they were when first quoted back in the Old Testament to Moses. Jesus doesn't cancel out the moral law. Jesus fulfills it. Jesus also lets us know what? That love isn't so much a feeling, but an action. The command to love is in order to do something for others, to serve others, even when we don't feel like it. Furthermore, true love is more than outward appearance, but it's an inward issue again of the heart. It comes from a good root. It comes from the fact that you and I, as branches, are connected, it says, to the vine, the true vine being Jesus. And if we are, it says that we will bear much fruit. Good fruit. And if we truly love others, guess what? It will come, hear me now, if you truly love, it will come with a joyful heart. It will come with a happy attitude. We're to obey and follow all of God's commands. We can't pick and choose. Even in the smallest of sin, at that moment, even in the slightest or smallest of sin that we perceive to be, at that given moment, we are declaring our self-rule takes precedence over God's rule and reign. St. Augustine had a great quote. I love this one. He said, "Love God and do as you please. Love God and do as you please." And what he's saying there is what should please you is what? Obeying God. If you love me, what? You will keep his commands. If you love me, you will obey me. There's great pleasure in obedience to the Lord. There should be, or you're missing something. And it's just amazing. And then we have in verses 41 to 44 here, basically, Jesus finally puts the kibosh in all of it. And he says, you know what? You guys have been pummeling me with all these questions. I'm going to ask you a question. Let me ask you a question, if you don't mind. And so he asks them. He says to them what? Again, they're together. And he says this. What do you think? What do you think about Christ? What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they replied, well, David's. King David's. then he says this, how is it then that David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord? And then again, he quotes this Old Testament, or actually he quotes from the Psalms. This is Psalm 110. The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now you read that, it's a little confusing. The Lord said to my Lord, okay, the Lord, in the first Lord, capital big L there, if you go back to the Old Testament, you'd see that that would be God, Yahweh, all right? Declared to my Lord, that would be Jesus, all right? So the Lord, God, declared to my Lord, Jesus, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies under your feet. And if David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No Jewish father would ever, ever call his son Lord. But God does here. And the Pharisees hearing that psalm, 110, Psalm 110, by the way, is the most quoted psalm in all the New Testament. Just so you know that. And what's their response? It says that no one was able to answer him at all. And so it says, and from that day, no one dared to question him anymore. Just kapoor, slams the door. So what's the big takeaway this morning? What can we learn from this situation that happened here to Jesus? I believe it's safe to say, this is the big idea, that if these enemies treated Jesus this way, you and I can expect the same. There will be those who are critical of your Christian faith. There will be those who will despise your Christian faith. There will be those who will ridicule you for claiming Jesus as your Lord and Savior. They'll challenge your belief system in the one true God. And yes, there will be even those who hate you to such a degree that they want to rid you of this world and your Jesus. They want to get rid of you, wash you away. If they persecuted Christ, guess what? They will surely persecute followers of Christ. And I'm telling you this, if we're not, we need to be. We must all be ready for sufferings, for trials, tribulations, persecution. There's never been such a thing as a bed of roses Christianity, as everything goes your way Christianity. The prosperity gospel is from the pit of hell. It's from the pit of hell. It truly is. Let me read some of these verses. We'll close with these. Jesus speaking to his disciples on the last night of his life. If the world hates you, guess what? Understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, thank you, Jesus, the world hates you. Remember the word I spoke to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Same night, Jesus keeps on. I've told you these things so that you may have peace. In the world, guess what? In the world, you will have. It's a guarantee. You will have suffering. In this world, you will have tribulation. Anyone here had a little tribulation, a little suffering, a little pain, a little, you know? But he says, take courage. Be courageous. I've overcome the world. I have conquered the world. Amen? He has. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. I love this. In fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Can I see the hands of all of you who really want to live godly lives in Christ Jesus? Can I see? Seriously. All right, guess what? You will be persecuted. It says it right there. All who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It might come from your own family. It might come from neighbors. It might come from the workplace. And Jesus' time here, guess what? It wasn't coming from these. It wasn't coming from the Muslims. It wasn't coming from that foreign country over there. It was coming from the religious people. We might face it right here within the church. I love it. For a momentary light affliction. It's momentary. It's light. Come on. We're here about what? This long. Compared to eternity? It's forever. It's producing for us an absolutely incomparable, exceedingly beyond all comparison, eternal weight of glory. Look forward to glory, heaven, new bodies, new earth. Can't wait. Can't wait. Can't wait. I'm ready. I'm ready. And the older I get, the more creaks, the more turns, the more bends. I got up this morning and my back, my back. And I'm reminded, you know what? This is just a reminder that I'm here. It's temporary. It's temporary. So what? So what? What's the worst thing they can do to me? Kill me. Go to glory. Hallelujah. Presence of Jesus. Good news. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this word. Make a difference. Make a difference. Make a difference. When we are attacked, we'd stand true. We'd stay in your word. We'd realize that the word is alive and well because God is alive and well. And all those that have trusted in Christ are still alive and well. It's a beautiful thing. We love you. We need you in Jesus' name.